The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and after that he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him in the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "You are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him. Suddenly, angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
The first Sunday of Lent begins for us a new season. And this new season has many things about it that are different. The music for Mass changes. We no longer sing the glory to God in the highest. We won't sing the Alleluia until Easter. The sanctuary itself has no flowers. We can use them at the shrines, but not for Mass in the sanctuary. The organ only plays to accompany singing. We don't play the organ on its own or any other instrument. And the readings change too, because the purpose of the readings is to prepare us for the week of the Passion and for the days of our salvation, from Holy Thursday through Easter Sunday. Now, on the first Sunday of Lent, we always read the account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And this year, because we're reading from St. Matthew during the other Sundays, we read St. Matthew's account. Usually, I've told you, the first reading is chosen to go with the Gospel. Now, that won't always happen during Lent, because what we're doing is following the history of our salvation, the great events of the Old Testament that lead up to the coming of Jesus. So, this week, Genesis. And in fact, this reading pairs very, very well with the Gospel. So, for those of you who think that the book of Genesis, or the account of creation, is a mythological account that might as well begin with the words, "once upon a time," you're wrong. And I'm going to show you how wrong you are in the words that will follow. But first, let's look at the Gospel. Jesus goes into the wilderness. For a Jew, the wilderness represents what? The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Exodus. And the Exodus was the way by which God led his people into freedom. And they were led by Moses. Jesus goes out into the desert just after he has passed through the waters, not of the Red Sea, but of the Jordan River, his baptism. He goes into the desert like a new Moses, because he's going to lead us into the promised land of paradise, eternal life. He's going to free us not from Pharaoh, but from our sins. The desert was a place of trial and purification and testing for the Jewish people. They didn't do so well. So Jesus enters into this testing, this trial, where he does penance not for his sins, he's sinless. He does penance for our sins. And he's there for 40 days. Again, the number 40 signifies transformation and change. For us, 40 signifies defeat, if it's a birthday, and we're getting cards from our friends. But for the Jews, it meant change, and change to something better. So, he goes into the wilderness. He fasts. He drinks liquid, but does not eat for this 40-day period. So he does a severe fast, and during this time, the devil tempts him. Now, I've told you before about these temptations in previous years, that they're related to the three persons of the Trinity, that they're related to three names by which the Scripture calls the devil: murderer, liar, accuser. There's much that's been written about this passage, but I'm going to tell you something else about it that I haven't told you before. First of all, let's look at the temptations very simply, very quickly. Change these stones into bread. You're hungry? Eat. Be satisfied. And Jesus answers with Scripture. He counters, man does not live by bread alone. He's not going to be diverted from his fasting, from the promise that he has made to the Lord. The second temptation in this case is a temptation to place himself on the pinnacle of the temple and throw himself down. And if he does this, everyone will worship him. And the devil even quotes Scripture. Isn't it written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up? Now, what's unusual about this is that that's Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 was used by Jewish exorcists to cast out the devil. So he's heard these words many times before, and he just loves the opportunity to spit them back at Jesus. But Jesus isn't having anything of it. And so he says, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Then a third temptation. Lucifer shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, these are mine. I'll give them to you. You want to save the kingdoms of the earth? They're mine. Kneel down, worship me, and you can have them all. No suffering, no cross. They're yours. And Jesus says to him, away with you, Satan. For the Scripture says, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And the devil leaves him and the angels come to him. Now, the church has always said that these three temptations represent in a certain way every human temptation to sin. Now, you and I can think about our own temptations and think, well, I could improve on that. I have a few that they didn't think of. But in fact, it's true. There is a root cause in each of these temptations that you and I can relate to. But to appreciate it, we have to go back to the first temptation. And the first temptation is the temptation in the Garden of Paradise. The first reading. God has created this beautiful garden, and we are told it is filled with marvelous trees. And the trees are rich and delightful, and Adam and Eve can partake of any of them. But there are two trees that are reserved to God. One is the tree of life, and one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the early fathers of the church, the great preachers and scholars of our first centuries, said when they studied these passages in the light of Christ, all the different trees represent all the ways in which men and women can flourish on the earth and enjoy the world and use its gifts and create marvelous things. But these two trees that are reserved for God, they have a special meaning. They're reserved for God alone. God is life. He is the author of life. He is life itself. But God is also the author of truth. Good and evil can't be created by man. We can't make evil into good. There are certain things that cannot be changed by mankind. And when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of that tree, they thought they would have dominion, that they would be like God, that they could create good and evil. They could name it and make it so. But that can't be done. Now, to try and help you to understand, let's stop and think for a moment. There are certain things that the human race agrees are evil in themselves and always evil. What kind of an example could we give? Rape. Slavery. Now, everyone will agree, I believe, on those two. There are others that some of you might not agree with. Abortion. Euthanasia. But we say, God and God's law can't be changed. These things are always and in every instance wrong. And even though there are many today who would claim, these are rights that I need, and you have to recognize my rights, and because they're my rights, you have an obligation to make it possible for me to exercise my rights. What do we answer? Sin is sin. No amount of words can change that. Evil is evil. Now, in the moment in which Adam and Eve were tempted, we find three temptations. Three temptations. Now, you might say, I can't find three temptations in that story in Genesis. What are you talking about? Well, here are the three temptations. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, number one, and that it was a delight to the eyes, number two, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, number three, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so on and so forth. Now, what does that mean? Well, the early Jewish commentators on these scriptures said there are three evil desires there. Three evil desires that are at the root of all human sin. And every other sin to which we are tempted or which we commit can be traced back to one or more of these root evils. They called them disordered desires. They called them lusts, even though there's nothing to do with sex here. They called them concupiscence. That's one of those words you'd love to have for Scrabble, concupiscence. Difficult to spell, must be memorized when you're in the seminary, concupiscence. So, what are they? They're three disordered desires. Three disordered desires. Desires that caused Adam and Eve to act against God's will and against God's command. Now, let's look at them a little more closely. The lust of the flesh is the disordered desire for pleasure. So when Eve sees the fruit, she sees it's good for food. It will be pleasurable. Therefore, I should take it, even though I've been told not to. That's the lust of the flesh, her desire for the pleasure of eating the fruit. Secondly, it's not just good for eating. She looks at it and she says, it's attractive. It's beautiful. I want it. It's not mine, but I want it. I will take it. That's called the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess what's not yours and what's not good for you. And the third is that she saw the fruit of the tree and said, it is desirable to make one wise, to make me like God. Not to know good from evil. Adam and Eve knew good from evil. It was good to obey God's will. It was evil to go against his will. But they wanted to become like gods, to control good and evil. That's pride. That's sometimes called the pride of life, or simply vanity. And it's at the root of all sin, that disordered sense of self. So we have the three P's: pleasure, possessions, and pride. Now, if you stop and think about it for just a second, we can trace back any sin to those three root desires. So lust of the flesh, or desire for pleasure, can deal with gluttony, drunkenness, drug abuse, or sexual sin. Any kind of abuse where a person gives himself or herself over to disorders for the sake of pleasure, that falls under the category of lust of the flesh. Second, you have the lust of the eyes, a disordered desire for possessions. Well, theft, robbery, money laundering, corruption, graft, greed, avarice, and all that flows from them. Lust of the eyes. Every time somebody steals from another or robs another, whether it involves force, violence, or simply stealth, it all comes back to this. Lust of the eyes is the desire to take from someone else. And finally, the pride of life, the sin of pride. That's the deepest of all. That can cause us to do all sorts of things. To act violently towards someone who offends us, to someone who doesn't defer to us, somebody who gets in our way. We decide then what's right and wrong. Who's right and wrong? Why? Because we think we're God. We are our own Trinity. I, me, and myself. You see, original sin is repeated by all of us in our lives. So what does all this have to do with Jesus? Well, the first temptation is for pleasure. Eat. Who cares? You made a vow. You said you'd fast for 40 days. What does that matter? God doesn't care. He's not listening. Eat. Change the stones into bread. Don't leave the desert and go out and buy bread. You've got this power. Use it. Pleasure. There's the first temptation. Now, the second temptation, we might say, I'm mixing the order here. The second temptation, if you really are the Son of God, go to the temple and show everybody. Show off. Just jump. The angels will catch you. Everybody will be amazed. Everybody will be filled with wonder. Forget faith. This is glamour. This is celebrity. Believing and making people believe, that's too much trouble. just do this. Christ came to give the gift of faith. Christ came not to dazzle us, but to lead us into light and give us life. So he says, no. All right, you love these people? All the kingdoms of the earth are mine. I'll give them to you. Just bow down, bend the knee for just a minute. Worship me. Everything will be yours. No cross, no suffering, none of these riddles about the problem of pain or evil. It's easy. And Christ says no, because he has come to win our faith, our trust in him, by love. And his love is proved to us by suffering, just as we prove our love to one another in the sufferings of everyday life, great and small, whether it be sitting up by the side of a child who is sick at night, or by the bedside of a spouse who's dying of cancer, caring for those whom we love on good days and bad, sacrificing our time, our energy, our talents, maybe our careers, because we love. So you see, the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness may seem different and other to you because of their context, but they're not. They're my temptations, they're your temptations, they're everybody's temptations. So what does this have to do with Lent? What does this have to do with us? Well, the church tells us that we need to do something during Lent. The church tells us that we have to go out into our own desert and struggle with ourselves and the world and the devil and find Christ. We think of it as a time when we give something up, whether it be chocolate or coffee or a martini. And sometimes we even surpass that. We become even more secular and say, yep, Lent. I'm going to go back to the gym. I'm going to get back on my exercise routine. I'll lose those 10 pounds. I'll do the right thing. That's not what this is about. The church gives us three recommendations. Fasting, yes. Curtail your pleasures. Don't be a pleasure junkie. A pleasure addict. I have to have my third cup of coffee. Everybody knows that. I have to have my Starbucks fix. Or Tim Hortons, whatever it may be. No, you don't. Saying no to yourself is a good thing. It helps you to say yes to the things that are more important. Almsgiving is the second recommendation. Almsgiving, that's for Christmas. That's Salvation Army and Santa's with bells outside Safeway. I do that. I give to all sorts of things at Christmas. You're telling me I have to do it during Lent? No, I'm telling you, you should be doing it all year long. But if you want to be freed from your possessions so that you don't look like Marley's ghost in purgatory with all of your luggage and your possessions chained to you, start now. Give. Give away. Not spring cleaning. Be generous. Realize that you don't need all that you're carrying around with you. There was a wonderful campaign from a Jewish home a few years ago. Live simply so that others may simply live. Great wisdom. Something to think about. And finally, pray. Pray. Come to know Christ Jesus better. He knows you. He knows me. We don't know him as we ought, unless we spend time with him. Now, there are many ways of doing that during Lent. Reading the Gospels each day, spending 15 minutes getting yourself a religious book or booklet to make a meditation. Coming to the Stations of the Cross on Friday nights at 7, 30 minutes, no sermon, no collection. How can you beat it? Go to Mass an extra time during the week. If 8 o'clock is inconvenient for you because you have to get to work or whatever it may be, or you're putting breakfast on the table for your kids and getting them out to school, go to an evening Mass or a noon Mass somewhere else. There are various Mass times here on the North Shore, and you can hook it into your shopping, perhaps, or excursions into the city. Many people in the past would go to Mass every day during Lent. That would be their promise. That's a good thing. More of you could be going to daily Mass every day. But if I see you even once or twice extra in the week, I'd be very happy. And you'd be with Christ. You'd have your morning FaceTime with him instead of looking at Matt Lauer on television. These are good things. These are great things. But you are the only one who knows what's best for you. And you'll only know what's best for you if you ask Jesus to make it clear. Because we look at him and we listen to him with the blinders and earmuffs of our own sins and our own ways of looking at things, our own ways of doing at things. So during Lent, we want to strip away the blinders, the earmuffs, the dark glasses, and see him as he truly is, and see ourselves as he sees us. That would be a good Lent. That would be a real Lent. And that would allow us to celebrate Holy Week and Easter with joy and grace and great reward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.